Welcome to the Teaching Tape Library of Assure Foundation. This message is a recording of a service from Calvary Chapel of Ontario with Pastor David Rosales. We pray that this message will be one that instigates you to a functional and growing walk with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So without further hesitation, let's join Pastor David now.
Our fourth and final installment, I at one point had considered doing 5 weeks, and I've chosen to do simply four. Our fourth and final installment in our series on marriage and the family. Today I'll be sharing out of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. And I've chosen to entitle this particular message, Raising Kids for Christ. I'll begin reading at verse 4 in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. As I begin this message, let me confess to you that the most difficult thing that I attempt to do as a human being, besides quite obviously those things like guarding my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and trying to be a good dad and all, the most critical and most important and most difficult thing for me is to be a parent, to raise my children. And I stand as one today, not complete, not perfect by any means. I look at parenting in a way, though, kind of like some people look at baseball. I want to have 1,000 batting average, but I realize that I'm not going to have 1,000. I'm not going to get a hit every time I stand at the plate. So what I'm trying to do is bat 1,000, but I hope I have a pretty high one, hoping that somehow my average might be in the 600s or 700s, that I make good choices most of the time and do the best that I can most of the time. But I'm greatly aware of the fact that I am incapable of being a perfect parent. And so as I stand before you today, I am the father of 4 children, 13, 12, 10, and 7. And I don't stand as somebody who has seen all the stages of their life yet. I do realize that there are quite a few things I have yet to experience and quite a few things I can learn from other parents who've already been there before me. And yet at the same time, I stand as a man who's doing the best that I can in the Lord to raise my children. And there are certain things that the Lord has taught me over the years that I want to share with you today. Things that I hope will help you as you are raising kids, or perhaps one day when you do have children of your own. As an introduction, I need to refer to something Isaiah once said. He said, "As for my people, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your path." Because of broken homes and broken marriages, as well as a lack of godly examples, many children are now basically left alone to make decisions for themselves. And I believe this leaving children alone to make these critical decisions for themselves has contributed to a rise in rebellion and basically a destruction of childhood and the innocence that once went along with childhood. In the book of Proverbs, we're warned about the results of failing to lead our home. The writer said in Proverbs 29:15, "The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings his mother to shame." And in today's society, this is exactly what is taking place today. Children are ruling the home. Children are very often oppressors, and as they grow without any kind of reproof, any kind of discipline, they bring shame to the family. And the Apostle Paul was writing in a prophetic way concerning the last days. He wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, these words. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And he writes, have nothing to do with them. According to Paul, selfishness and materialism lead the list in the deterioration of society. And I believe that that's exactly what we're seeing today. People are lovers of themselves and lovers of money. And because my wishes, my plans, my desires, my life comes before my children, or because my desires for material gain can come before my family, I am absenting myself, possibly, from my home, from the circumstances that I should be surrounded by in order that I might help to create an environment conducive to somebody, especially my children, walking with Jesus. Because loving myself and loving money has become very important, I raise children who are disobedient to parents, who ultimately will rebel against authority, all forms, and who don't desire in any way to walk with Jesus Christ. I believe that the generation that we are seeing come up right now is a generation that is very caught up in personal pursuit of satisfaction. And because a lot of people consider the pursuit of happiness to be something that is a God-given, inalienable right, we have a tendency of pursuing those things which make me happy, forgetting that in order for me to raise a child, in order for me to have a successful home life, sacrifice, selflessness has to be that element that they learn from. And yet here we are in a generation raising children with no sense of priorities, sacrifice, selflessness at all. Many years ago, it's been over 15, possibly closer to 16 years ago, I was in a class in Cal Poly Pomona. The class was family, a family class, marriage and family, in a secular class. And I was taking this class, sitting in there every Tuesday night, I believe it was, trying to get educated in certain theories of raising children. There were two ladies in that class that I'll remember forever. They sat in the very front, and they got into the habit during the class of basically interrupting the teacher and imposing their own opinions. And my class began to be dominated by these two ladies. And they were both women's liver type ladies. Very aggressive types, very opinionated, very hard to deal with. And I've never really liked that kind of aggressiveness. And so every night that I'd go to class, they'd basically take over the class. And because the teacher didn't control his class the way he should have, I began to grow frustrated. Several weeks into the semester, into the quarter, we were dealing with raising children. I raised my hand and I asked a question to the professor. And I said, if a child is raised in a home where the mother is gone and the father is gone and the mother's got a job and is working outside of the house and she's gone all day long, even though you're dropping the child off in some place where there's a significant other there, is it not true that the child is going to feel a sense of diminished value because mom and dad don't seem to care enough to give the child any time? When I asked that question, a lady, one of the two ladies, turned to the professor and said, "Can I answer that question?" By that time, I'd grown tired of this woman answering questions. And so I turned to her and I said, if I wanted to know your opinion, I'd have asked it. I didn't ask your opinion. I asked the professor's opinion. So she shut up. And I was very happy that she did. But that got the other one, the second person in the tag team, upset. And she turned to me and began to just raise her voice and carry on. And I remember just sitting there looking at her and finally saying, what you said made absolutely no sense at all. And that really flabbergasted her. She wasn't used to people saying things like that. And we got into a real interesting conversation. It was the best class I'd had in a long time. You know, when I raise that question to the world reacts and gets angry and begins to shout at you how they can do several things at once and do it all well. And I expect the world to act that way, but do you know 15 years later when I bring it up to the church and I say, ladies, the greatest responsibility you have is not to be a breadwinner but a mother, and the church gets upset and the church will get mad and the church acts just like the world did 15 years ago. The church does. Somewhere along the line, a lot of mothers have been sold a lie that you can have it all. You can't. You've got to make some choices. You've got to make some choices. You can't have it all. All you'll get is an ulcer and guilty. And we as parents have to begin to determine what our life priorities are. Now I understand, and I want to make this very clear as I continue, that we have single moms in this house, in this church, in this house, if you will, house of God. And I realize, to some degree, the incredible pressure you go under, only because I hear the mamas come and talk to me, even after first service, how the mamas will come up and talk to you and say, can you help me? Pray for me. I want to be a good mom. I understand that. And one of the things we want to do to help you in your circumstances, your situation, is to develop in our church a preschool and daycare ministry, so that you can have a place where you drop your babies off and you know that people who love Jesus are caring for them at as reasonable a price as we can. Because I realize this is the 90s. Yes, there are a lot of broken homes, and no, you didn't necessarily want it broken. And I understand that. So please, don't walk out thinking, oh, here's another chauvinist pastor who's just trying to, you know, hammer things home and doesn't understand my situation. But the fact of the matter is there are people in our generation, including Christians, who are opting for the world system of selfishness and loving money to the point of excluding their children from a healthy environment that could raise them, they could raise them in, that would help the kids to make a decision for Jesus Christ. And the boat isn't worth it. The house isn't worth it. The cars are not worth it. They are not worth it. We need to know what we value, and what we value needs to be what God values. And we need to establish priorities. Because the children that we're raising today are making decisions that some of us never had to make. And they're under great pressure. And their peer group becomes their parents when mom and dad aren't there. And the things that are pleasing to their friends are the things that they're going to listen to and the things that they're going to do. And if mom and dad aren't there, if mom and dad aren't showing an interest in their life, if mom and dad don't know who their friends are, where they're going, what they're doing, mom and dad have basically vacated that position and said, church, you raise my kids. School, you teach my kids. Television, you babysit my kids. If we do that, then the generation that is being raised today without parents is going to be a generation without God. And we need to be very, very careful. Children are making decisions today that we never really had to think that much about. For example, they make decisions about drugs. For many kids, whether to take drugs is hardly as important as when to take them and what kinds to take. When I grew up in the 60s, there were very few people in my high school. I went to Sierra High School in Whittier. I went from 64 to 68, graduating in 68 out of Sierra. And the people who took drugs were so few that the teachers knew who we were. They knew who we were. There were just few of us. We'd go out at lunchtime and drink. We'd go out and smoke pot. And we'd come to class, and my friends would have their sunglasses on. Our eyes would be all bloodshot, and we'd kind of wander out and stuff. And they knew we were stoned, but there were so few of us there. My high school was recognized in the Whittier Union High School District as the number one drug abusive high school in the district. And the drug abusers, by and large, were my friends, and I was included with them. And so we actually, when that was announced in an assembly, When our high school president stood up and said, Sierra High School has just been recognized as the number one drug abusing high school in the Whittier Union High School District, we stood up and cheered. We did. Yeah! See, but we were still the minority in a large graduating class that didn't really have that kind of problem. That was when girls, my girlfriend used to cry if she knew I was dropping acid, or she'd cry if she knew I was taking something. She'd weep, don't do this, David, don't do that. And I felt real macho, and I'd say, well, you know, I can handle it. And we used to do that. 16, 17 years old. But very few of us were taking drugs, other than just my handful of friends and some others. And today, it's a world of difference. Now we have to have programs telling kids, dare to say no. And within the confines of that program, they even teach them to lie. Well, you know, and some of you parents know that the DARE program includes lying, which I've had to tell my kids, just be strong enough to say I've got something better than that drug. I don't need your drug. But see, the world doesn't have anything to offer. They don't have anything that's stronger than the drug. And so the kids will take the drugs. And so we've got kids now who will smoke the pot and take things that you and I would never have considered to do years ago. And they can do that now without thinking. Sex. Today, when to have intercourse seems to be the greatest concern. And why one ought not to have intercourse is often ignored. When is being pushed, the why often is left out. Girls wonder more if they should have intercourse in the first or second date. There was a show on TV recently one of the guys was telling me about. He said, in this particular show, the center, the core of the show, was a young girl and her boyfriend going to a high school prom in a hotel. And I guess the boyfriend made arrangements for a motel room or a hotel room so he and she could go in during the prom and have sex for the first time. Because what could be more romantic than getting dressed up in a prom dress and a tuxedo and then having sex in a bedroom? Equating that with like a marriage ceremony and giving it every appearance that it's like a marriage ceremony and we're consummating our love. And after they have this intercourse, the guy looks at the girl, supposedly saying, oh, you have some kind of glow about you. And she giggles with this knowing smile. And off they go and her girlfriend approaches her and has a conversation. You did. Oh, it's great. And hugs her and they cry together. You lost your virginity. Is that something to celebrate? Is that something we're supposed to glory in? That a virgin slept with her boyfriend at prom night and put that on television as an image to all the girls and little guys who are watching this saying, man, one of these days when I go to my prom, I'm going to get a motel room too. It's sick. It's sick. And people should write letters to those people and say, man, you stop this trash. You're destroying our kids. Do you know what? They don't care. They don't care. And mom and dad very often aren't even a part of their decision-making process when it relates to intercourse. We think the school's going to teach them safe sex. There's no such thing as safe sex. It's always dangerous if it's not in marriage. Because it's destructive. But we lie to our kids and say, use a condom. Or only sleep with those you're in love with. How many people were you in love with when you were 14? I was in love with a lot of people. Jive, it's a lie. How about clothing today? Because peer pressure is everything to kids, clothing that is in style is more important than clothing that's modest. Not only that, cost doesn't seem to come up too often either. They don't care if the tennis shoes cost $125. You can give your kid $300 and say, go out and buy some clothes, and they'll come back with some tennis shoes and a few t-shirts. And you wonder, man, what did you get for $300? Well, look at my feet. Entertainment. Movies and concerts today are totally off the wall. I mean, if you let your kids go to a concert, you better be very careful what they're listening to. Madonna and some of the rap groups that are out is just pure filth. Just pure filth. I heard a taped interview, Madonna having conversation with her father, and her father says, please, something like, you know, keep it cool or something like that. She says, no, I've got to be true to myself. I want to perform with integrity. Integrity? Come on now. Let's get real. But you see, the kids watch that, and that becomes their model. That's what they want. They think that's great. I believe that if you're constantly allowing our child, if you let your child, if I let my child go to these kinds of things, these movies that are called PG-13, so very often, unfortunately, some of them can be great. I'm not going to knock every movie that comes out, obviously. But some of them, when you have these PG movies especially, they are basically just what we used to look at as kind of dirty movies when we were growing up. They're dirty movies. They're the kind of movies that we didn't get to see. You know, you used to stand in line at the Fox Theater or the Pussycat Theater, and I wouldn't do that. But I had friends that say, we ought to go and see this movie, you know, and basically the movie just had a few dirty words, and it would show a girl a little bit, you know, undressed or something, and oh, they'd get so excited over that stuff. That's normal now. That's the normal fare. You can see that on TV. Speaking of TV, soap operas and comedies, so many of those, the soaps are trash. See, soap operas used to be made to sell soap. Now it sells dirt. And it is dirt. And anybody who watches a soap opera isn't redeeming your time at all. And you ought to repent, because I know some of you do that. And you ought to deal with that, because it's flat out sin. You turn that junk off. What are you doing anyway watching that stuff? Well, David, you're meddling with my personal life. You bet. You bet I am. And the comedies that they call comedy today is just flat out trash. Married with Children is flat out pornography. It's trash. And there's a lot of trash like that on. And people sit at home and watch it. Do you know that a child growing up to the age of 18, actually up to the age of 20, will watch close to 1 million commercials? The average preschooler watches over 40 hours of television weekly. By age 18, they will have seen 18,000 murders, 9,000 violent sexual attacks, as well as being bombarded with profanity, vulgarity, blasphemy, and sexual provocation. And much of that takes place in your comedy. Do you know the most violent television a child watches is a cartoon? The cartoons are the most violent images they see. You need to remember, by the way, children normally imitate and don't always distinguish reality from fiction. When I was a little boy, I forget the exact age, couldn't have been more than between the ages of 7 and 9, I used to watch a show called The Little Rascals. A lot of you grew up watching The Little Rascals also. You remember Alfalfa? Alfalfa, in one of the programs, ate a bar of soap. And when he talked, bubbles came out of his mouth. Do you remember that? Boy, am I talking to my generation. I went into the bathroom and ate a bar of soap. Not the whole thing. I took a big bite out of it, and I chewed it up, and I started, oh, this is bad. Oh, no bubbles. The only bubble was on my head. I was a bubble head for doing something like that. But there I am, bubble, you know, and talking, and it was sickening. You usually imitate what you watch. And that's what I did. I imitated that. I used to think that if you stepped off a cliff, you'd hang there for a few seconds, realizing that you're off the cliff, and then maybe you'd be able to run back. We used to take sheets off my parents' bed and stand on the house and jump off the house, thinking that was like a parachute. See, so I'd watch this stuff and I'd imitate it. You know, I believe even comic books that kids read today can be dangerous, because very often the graphic in their violence, they have sexual artwork in them. If you don't know that, you ought to see some of the comic books that are being sold to kids today. And will have profanity in it, as well as occult images. I believe these, what at one time were innocent, now are causing, I think, a callousness of heart, and a loss of innocence. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 30, verses 11 and 12 says, "There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness." And I believe we are in that generation, and some of us are contributing to it. It's very difficult today raising a child to get them to admit they've done anything wrong. Have you noticed that? They never do anything wrong. It was the other kid. He made me. He said, if she wouldn't have. They did it. And I've seen that with my own kids. And there's a tendency of always saying, well, it was them, it was them, it was them. They. And the hardest thing for me as a father is to sit them down and say, now, wait a minute. You need to admit you did wrong. I'll deal with them in a minute. But you did wrong. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. Well, I didn't do it. I was watching you. Have you ever had that argument? It's amazing. Because they never do wrong. Who took the last bowl of ice cream? I don't know. There's four of us. Choose. You know, when you got four, you never really know. Who took this? Who took that? I don't know. Nobody knows. And I get in the habit of saying, well, my goodness, ice cream disappears in this house. It's amazing. You put it somewhere, it must be, it has this quality where it disappears, it vanishes. And they'll smile and go, well, you know. Now, it's really unusual when they'll fess up. The sad fact is when the child is an only child, they're always caught. But when you have more than one, it's difficult. We need to establish as parents proper priorities. And we need to make the priorities of our home God's priorities. Jesus said to us, labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for him has God the Father sealed. He said that in John 6:27. In Luke 12:15, he said to his disciples, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Yet we have a society that says, labor for the meat that perishes, and the more you have, the more you deserve. And go for the gold, reach for the gusto. It's yours. Take it. And if it means sacrificing your family, if it means sacrificing your marriage, but at least you'll be driving in style. And you'll be looking good while you do it. Anyway, they don't understand you. And when you got married, you didn't know it would be this tough. You didn't know that when the baby cried at 2 a.m, sometimes your wife wouldn't want to get up. And you were going to have to do that? You know, honey, your baby's crying. You didn't realize what a joy it was washing diapers. And all the little childhood illnesses. And then when you had the other and the fights and the violence that goes on in baby lives and things. You never knew those things happened. You never realized how expensive it was to raise a kid. And it used to be a time when you could go out on a Friday night and you could buy a hamburger or something. Now you buy 20 of them because you got all these hungry kids. My son David eats more than I do. He's got a hollow leg. And have you ever noticed that you give them an allowance and they put it away and then they come up to you when you're at the store. Can I have a dollar, Dad? Can I have 50 cents, Dad? What happened to your allowance? I'm saving it. What happened to your allowance? Buy it yourself. You know, they think that they've got two wallets, theirs and yours. And they'll come up and hit you up for a loan, non-interest. Did you notice that? And you didn't know this. You didn't expect this. You didn't know how it was going to be. You thought when the baby was born, it would sleep all night, every night for the rest of its life. One day, wake up with a diploma in his hand, go off and get married. And you didn't realize it was going to be that hard, that tough. Those tears that you cry and the stress that you feel. How hard it is separating. Your baby's just crawling and crawling and crawling, and you think it's so cute. Look at her crawl. Oh, she's so cute. And you see her grabbing the couch and beginning to stand up. And then one day she takes her first step, and then as a father or a mother, you realize that first step was away from you. And it hits you. Her first step was away from me. And for the rest of her life, she'll be walking away from me. You're married. And if you're a Christian, you say, I'll always have my honey until the Lord takes her. But you raise kids knowing someday somebody else will have them. And it hurts. It hurts. Realizing that someday your little girl that you have cherished and treasured as a daddy, as a mama, you took the time to put those pretty little curls in her hair. You took the time to buy those cute little dresses and those neat little shoes and things. But that little baby one day will be turning the head of a young man, and that young man is going to be looking at her differently than daddy does. And one of these days, that guy's going to come into your house, and he's going to say to you, that little girl's heart is now mine. And you say, oh, no, it isn't. You get out of my house. I'm going to kill you. You know, I pity the kids who are going to try and date my daughters. Do you know the Bible by heart? Yes, Pastor, I sure do. Which version? Do you know the Hebrew? It's going to be hard. It's going to be hard. Because you're raising this child to love Jesus, to make great decisions, and it's the hardest task we have. The hardest task we have. Because we're not always right. And sometimes we just aren't as sacrificial as we'd like to be. And do you know what the hardest thing to give today to kids is? It's your time. Because time to us is valuable. It is something that people cannot buy from you. Too much of. And we value our time. And that's what the child needs. So many parents today are driven by guilt. They begin to buy kids things in hopes that VCRs and games and parties and clothing will make the kids believe that they're of value, that they have value. Very often, because we think things can make us happy, we try to make our kids happy with things, and we're wrong. Our kids don't want just things, they want us. This was hammered home to me when my son David was 2 years old. My son David used to wear a little Superman cape around the house. It started out with a dish towel that he'd put on his shoulders and run around the house with his arms out. And then it moved out into a dish towel, and there was a rag of some sort. And ultimately we got my sister-in-law Patty. I think Patty bought him a Superman cape. One of those with the little Velcro that you have an S on the front and you close it, and it has a little cape on the back with the S. And oh, he was in heaven. This kid was in heaven. And he would run through the house with his arms out making Superman sounds. And you know, you'd be doing something, all of a sudden you'd feel the breeze past you. And off he'd be going to another adventure, saving the world from all bad people. And David was only 2 years old, and he's very cute. And it made me, I just loved him to pieces for that. See, because I was raised by Superman. My father convinced me when I was a little boy that he was Superman. I believed he was Superman. For years, I honestly thought my dad was Superman. And I'd look at this Mexican, 5'7". You know, black hair, dark complected, black mustache, my dad, 5'7", and I'd look at him, and then I'd read my Superman comic books and see this white guy with no mustache and glasses. And I'd look at my dad, but my dad said, honey, I am Superman. I am Superman. I believed he was Superman. For years, I honestly did. And finally, as I grew older, I started realizing that Superman isn't Mexican. Anyway, what do you do with your mustache when you're on adventures? And I began to ask these questions to my dad. And he told me, you know, son, one day I remember this really happened. I asked my dad, if you're Superman, I want to see your uniform. Where's your cape? And where are your fancy trousers and all? Where are they, Dad? Super Dad. And my dad said, I have them hidden in the garage so that no criminals will find them. I have to hide them. In the garage, and I spent a whole day in the garage, up in the rafters, looking everywhere for his cape. I climbed on top of the house, went through the ivy on the top of our garage, all day. And I thought, I got him. I got him. I couldn't find his uniform. He lied to me. And I waited for Dad to get home. And I'll never forget this. This actually happened. He drives up and I'm sitting waiting for him. And he comes in the house and I said, Dad, I got something to talk to you about. He goes, what, son? I said, I couldn't find your Superman uniform today. And I looked in the garage. I climbed on top of the garage. Everywhere I couldn't find it. You're not Superman. And you know what he said to me? Son, I sent my uniform to the cleaners. And I said, that makes sense. For years, I honestly believed he was Superman and that his uniform was in the cleaners. What do I know? So I had Superboy. And my Superboy used to run through the house, and he was very dear. He wanted to bathe in his cape. He wanted to sleep in his cape. He slept in his cape. He everything he ate, he ran. He had adventures. He protected my home for some time, and I was very secure. But one day, when he was 2 years of age, Superboy, his mom, and older sister and I went on vacation. We went up into Morro Bay. And in Morro Bay, there's this one place, a little park, that has a museum. And so we drove up there, and it's got an inclined driveway. And so we drove up the incline, and as you're going up this inclined driveway, you have to drive very slowly because there's a certain point where your hood, the nose of your car, rises and you can't see. So you have to basically kind of creep up there, looking all the time to see any movement, and then you get up there and then you come onto a flat surface and you park your car. So David, my Superboy, was wearing his Superman cape next to me when his mother took Corinne and crossed the street up to go look at this museum. When she moved away, I turned to Davy and I said, honey, you stand next to Daddy. He was 2 years old. You stand next to Daddy. I have to get something out of the trunk. I turned like this, opened the trunk, and I heard some footsteps running away. I turn around and he's running across the parking lot right when this car came up the driveway, right in front of the car. And I knew that woman could not see my son. And I screamed at the top of my lungs my son's name. David, stop! And he stopped, and the car stopped. My heart just froze in my chest, and it hit me. I could be burying this little guy in this little cape next week. So I took him, and I took him behind the car, and I applied the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And spoke to him with great emotion how you need to stay next to your dad. But do you know what happened? The Lord impressed me at that time with something that has driven me since then. And he said to me, and I'll never forget it, if that little fellow were to go today, what did you give him? What did you put in his life that you know had value? And I came to realize there's only one thing I can give to my child that has value. And that's faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. It's the only thing I can give him. Right around the same time, I heard a song called Cast in the Cradle. And I want to recite the words to you because the Lord used that in my life. And it's a story of a man who never has time for his son. And it begins like this. It says, my child arrived just the other day. He came into the world in the usual way, but there were planes to catch and there were bills to pay. He learned to walk when I was away, and he was talking before I knew it. And as he grew, he said, I'm going to be like you, Dad. You know, I'm going to be like you. And the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When are you coming home, Dad? I don't know when. But we'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then. My son turned 10 just the other day. He said, thanks for the ball, Dad. Come on, let's play. Can you teach me to throw? I said, not today. I've got a lot to do. He said, that's okay. And he walked away. But his smile never dimmed. It said, I'm going to be like him. Yeah, you know, I'm going to be like him. and the cats in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, Dad? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, son. You know, we'll have a good time then. Well, he came from college just the other day, so much like a man, I just had to say, son, I'm proud of you. Can you sit for a while? He shook his head and he said with a smile, what I'd really like, Dad, is to borrow the car keys. See you later. Can I have them, please? And the cat's in the cradle and the silver spoon, little boy blue and the man in the moon. When you coming home, son? I don't know when, but we'll get together then, Dad. You know we'll have a good time then. Well, I've long since retired. My son moved away. I called him up the other day. I said, I'd like to see you, son, if you don't mind. He said, I'd love to, Dad, if I could find the time, but the new job's a hassle and the kids got the flu. But it's sure nice talking to you, Dad. It's been sure nice talking to you. And as I hung up the phone, it occurred to me, my boy was just like me. He'd grown up just like me. Secular song with wisdom. My son David and my son Joseph have told me many times over their short life that they want to be just like me. My son David walks like me. He wants to play catch with me. He's at the baseball game and he's standing there with his bat and there's only one person in that entire stand that he looks at and it's me. And when I'm not at his games, he's sad. My David, when I went to the Philippines recently, said, Daddy, can you come and watch me play basketball at lunchtime with the kids? And I went and I stood there watching him play because it pleases him. And I'll be honest with you, I had to go. But the words of the song, I had planes to catch, kept ringing in my head. And I said, I can't do that to my son. I'm going to be there for him. I'll be at every little league game I can, every soccer match I can make it to. I'll be there for every recital, every time they dance, everything I can. And yet inside me, I always think I'm not doing enough. Inside me, I'm always thinking, is this enough? And it's hard to be a parent, isn't it? It's hard. But there's nothing more rewarding than to be there for them. Because one day my babies might turn to me and say, Daddy, you weren't there. And I'll say, you're wrong. I was there. I was always there. Always there. And you can't say I wasn't. I've held you from the moment you separated your mommy's womb. And I'll hold you if I ever have to bury you. There's nothing more valuable than your children. And to make them very serious commitments in your life. And I pray for you, parents, because it's tough, it's hard. Because I think the enemy is moving overtime, especially in believers' lives, and the kids can actually become an idol in your life. And if the baby doesn't want to come to church, you just don't go. If the baby doesn't like the Sunday school teacher, you move the church. You move from the church, I'll go someplace else. That will treat my baby with more dignity. And we actually begin to choose to do the things that please them rather than the things that please the Lord. And it's hard. Sometimes it's time to spank them and you don't want to spank them. There have been many times when I've disciplined my children. I've cried myself to sleep at night. Because when they separated the womb, I can remember with Corinne, my firstborn, I made a vow. I said, Lord, I want her to laugh. I don't want her to have to cry. God help me not to make her cry. And the first time she got her shots at a few months old, I was the one. She was Daddy's girl from the time she was born. I am the one she always clings to. To this day, I'm everything to my daughter. To this day. We drive places and we'd be on long stretches of the highway. She'd be in her mommy's arm crying and reaching for me. At 8 months old, I'd sit her on my lap, as stupid as that is to do. And she'd stop crying and she'd rest her little head on my chest and just lay there and sleep while I drove. She's always been Daddy's girl. And it's hard. And when I took her for the first time to get her first shots, I held her. And when I held her and they pulled a little diaper down and they put that needle, she pulled back and looked in my eyes and I wept. It hurt. Because it's like, Daddy, man, what are you doing to me? Man, they're jabbing me and you're helping them. It hurts. When she learned to walk, I can remember her tripping and stumbling when I pulled up in the driveway one day. She was a year old. She was outside playing. She saw Daddy's car. She ran. She tripped over the on the grass. It fell face first onto the concrete. And she looked up at me with a little bruise and the blood on her forehead. And I wept. My daughter. This is the hardest message for me. You see, I'll always have my wife until Jesus takes her home. But one day I'll give my kids to somebody else. And it hurt. I'm beginning to understand what it was like for my parents. It's hard. So, I am inspired by a woman by the name of Hannah who couldn't have a child. So she went one day to the temple to pray, and in her prayer, Eli the high priest watching her as her lips are moving, but she's saying nothing. Eli the high priest, thinking that she's drunk, approaches her and rebukes her for being drunk in the temple, and she says, I'm not drunk. My heart is breaking before God, and I've been raising my petitions to him for a child. And Eli said, your prayer has been answered. God will give you a child. And she had a child. The child's name was Samuel. And it's recorded in 1 Samuel that she said this, for this child I prayed, and the Lord has given me my petition which I asked of him. Therefore, also, I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. That's what we parents need to do, guys. You take your child and you say, Jesus, this is a gift you gave to me. Oh, sometimes I wish you'd take it back. Sometimes I wonder why this gift. But Jesus, this is a gift you gave to me. This precious little life has been given to me, and I give this life back to you. For this child is a gift. This child is a gift. You see, the Hebrews understood that. They knew that a child was a blessing, actually a reward that God gave to them. And their primary concern, even to this day, was to raise the child properly. So, in Deuteronomy 6, and you're saying, oh, Pastor, you're actually going to teach out of that passage today. This was your introduction. I'm going to close this message by giving to you four specific ways in which you can bring or possibly bring your child to Christ. You see, there is no guarantee that my child will be a believer. The proverb tells us, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But when it says train up the child, in the Hebrew connotation, the point that the writer of Proverbs is making at that point, Proverbs 22:6, at that point, is like the Hebrew midwife would approach the newborn suckling child, the child yet to take the breast, yet to suckle, but being readied for that suckling. Having a sucking reflex, the Hebrew midwife would take some date honey, and when the baby was separated, would take the date honey and would put it on the baby's lips, thus creating a sucking reflex. And the baby immediately, feeling something on its lips, would begin to move its mouth and its tongue towards that, tasting the sweetness of the honey, and that would provoke the sucking reflex, and then the child would nurse. When you train up a child in the way it should go, you are provoking a nursing reflex in the child. And that's the writer's opinion. That's what he's teaching us. That's not his opinion. That's the writer's teaching to us. That's how you do it. So we as parents need to provoke our children to nurse off the Word of God. Now, how can we do that? Four specific things I found in this passage that I will share with you as I conclude today's message. I'll give you the four things and then I'll take them one by one. First, we must have a saving faith in Christ ourselves. We need to have a relationship with God ourselves. Secondly, we must be openly and totally committed to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we must be committed to evangelizing our kids. And fourth, we must build our homes into a sanctuary. The first thing is found in verse 4 here, in chapter 6. We must be saved ourselves. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. In the Shema, in this great statement here that the Hebrews have recorded, our God is one God, you find the Jewish understanding of God revealed to man. In a world filled with paganism and polytheism, where you had gods of the wind, gods of the sea, gods of the land, gods of the trees, in a world filled with polytheism, pagan gods and demons being worshipped by people, God said to the nation Israel, you shall have a unique relationship with the unique King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I, God was saying, am the unique King of the universe. You will no longer chase after every tree and every idol and worship and sacrifice to them. You shall have me, God, Jehovah, as your covenant relationship God. You shall have knowledge of a unique God that the world doesn't have. You shall know truth. This truth is that I love you, have compassion for you, I will protect you, I will lead you, I am your God. And never forget that. And the nation Israel was to be brought into a relationship of covenant with God. And the only way that your children will ever be brought into that relationship is if you have that relationship with God yourself. You can't give them what you don't have. You can raise them religiously like some of us were. But if they don't have a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it may be because you don't yourself. I don't need religious kids. I want righteous kids. I don't need kids who say, well, I go to Calvary Chapel, as if that's the answer. Jesus doesn't care if you go to Calvary Chapel. Jesus wants you right with Him and in fellowship where the Word of God is taught. And it happens to be Calvary Chapel. Thank God for it. But when we stand before Him, He's not going to ask what church you went to. The question is, did you have a saving knowledge of me? And if we say, yes, we did, and this is why, because your blood washed my sins, and you are that one mediator between God and man, you, Jesus Christ, laid your life down for me. Because as the Bible says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And later on says, and the Word dwelt amongst us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth. And the Word of God says to us, but to as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become sons of God, even unto those who believe on His name. And if it's true that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And if it is true that we have received Christ and believed unto salvation by the grace that God extended to us, then we need to live in such a way that we are fully committed to Jesus Christ. Because if I'm saved, I have an opportunity of encouraging my children to being saved. That's the first. Secondly, we need to be openly and sincerely committed to Him. Notice with me in verse 5, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. It's not enough that I talk, I need to walk. And there needs to be the sincerity of faith in my home and an honesty before my kids. My heart needs to be the Lord's. All my life's priorities must center around Him. My soul must be resting in the Lord, for all my spiritual needs are met in Him. My might refers to the physical labors. All that I do needs to be for Him. And as my children see a father totally committed, as they see a mother who's in love with Jesus Christ, then they too have a possibility of one day giving their hearts to this God that has won the hearts of their parents. I discovered a long time ago that the only God my child is acquainted with is the God that lives inside their father. And very often they look at me as if I am more than just a human being. You know, my Joseph thinks I'm 6'7". 6'7". And he said to me the other day, Dad, you could beat up Mike Tyson, couldn't you? Yes, son. Notice he's never mentioned my name. Doesn't want to fight me at all. He'd get prosecuted for murder. But they look at you like you're the greatest. To them you are. And that faith I have in Jesus Christ needs to be given to my kids. It's not enough that I simply supply their physical comfort or that I put food on the table. Because Paul said in 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. If all I give to my kids is the food, is the shower, is the clothing, and no faith in Jesus, I'm no better than an unbeliever. I need to give them faith in Jesus. Which brings us to the third element, commitment to evangelization. In verses 6 through 8, it says, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. I need to evangelize my children, though I might travel the world and see many people saved through my ministry. And thank God our ministry is touching many lives. Just this last Wednesday, once again, somebody called the office from New York City. And they called up and they said, I was listening to the radio program today, and one of our secretaries was listening to this young lady speak and determined that this woman was not saved, didn't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so our secretary, Robin, led her to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ right over the radio. This is the third time this has happened. Every Wednesday for the last 3 weeks, we've had people call up and say, I don't know the Lord, and our people have brought them to Jesus Christ. And I'm so excited about that, and I thank God for those kinds of words. And I see people saved all the time, but if my kids are unsaved, it doesn't matter how many others. I've lost my children. Billy Sunday, the greatest preacher before Billy Graham, said, the tragedy of my life is though I have led thousands to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, my own two sons are unbelievers. I don't want that. My home is my church. My kids, my congregation. And they need to know Jesus Christ. They need to be saved. And therefore, they need to be evangelized. You know, this Easter, my son Joseph, who is 10 years old now, part of the class's requirement for Easter was to make a card. And you know what he drew on his card? A picture of the Easter bunny on its knees in front of the tomb of the resurrected Jesus Christ. When that baby was born, he's the one baby that I had who was born that I held in my hands, and I stood before the Lord with his mother, and I held Joseph in my hands like this before God, and I said to him, on the day he was born, I remember saying to God, this one is the preacher. This one is called to full-time service. I prophesied over that child, and I see in him a heart of compassion, a love for Jesus, a zeal for evangelism. That boy is called. And when you write things like that, and you say, this is... the Easter bunny has to worship Jesus. And I never told him that. That came from the Spirit in his heart. That makes my heart leap with joy in the things of God. You evangelize your children to a saving knowledge of Christ. And lastly, verse 9, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Transform your home into a sanctuary. God's Word must guard what you let into your homes. Would you let a murderer, a rapist, a profane, belligerent, violent person into your home to invade your home? Be careful what you let in through the television screen, through the radio, and through the printed page, because some of you are letting that kind of person into your house every day. Fathers, read the Word of God to your children. Mothers, if you don't have a husband at this time or he refuses to, lead your home. Lead it yourself. Because you can't wait for the man if he's not willing to do it. Do it as unto the Lord and pray that your husband will get on the ball. If he's not saved, continue to pray for his salvation. But until that happens, don't lose time. Raise your kids in the nourishment of Jesus Christ yourself. Because I believe there are eternal things at stake. And I believe there's an eternal fruit. And I want to close this message by saying this kind of training has eternal ramifications. The impression we make will last a lifetime. I read recently about a man who had a long walk with the Lord beginning as a small child. When he was in the hospital just before he died, a minister entered the room to visit him. The minister noticed an empty chair beside the man's bed and asked him if someone had been by to visit. The old man smiled. "I placed Jesus on that chair and I talked to him." The minister was puzzled, so the man explained, "Years ago, a friend told me that prayer was as simple as talking to a good friend. So every day I pull up a chair, invite Jesus to sit, and we have a good talk." Some days later, the daughter of this man came to the parish house to inform the minister that her father had just died. "Because he seemed so content," she said, "I left him in his room alone for a couple of hours. When I got back to the room, I found him dead. I noticed a strange thing, though. His head was resting, not on the pillow, but on an empty chair that was beside his bed." Give your child that kind of faith, so when he finally, as an old man or old woman, dies, they'll find him resting his head on the lap of Jesus. God help us to raise our kids to love the Lord. Let's pray. Our Father, we lift up this generation that unless it is saved, will raise up children twice the child of hell that they themselves are. Without hope, without faith, without love, without reverence, chasing after the almighty dollar and things that make themselves happy, incapable of surviving a single marriage, but feeling that it's okay to marry and divorce when you get tired or fall out of love, incapable of making a commitment for the long haul, unable to understand the value of prayer, never using the name of Jesus or God unless it's in a profane and blasphemous way. Lord, there are many children today who are being basically ignored and abandoned. We don't value them when they're in the womb, so we abort them. And when they're born, we ship them off into some kind of center so that we can find our own lives and our own happiness. And Lord, the generation is going to have to pay for this. But you have called us, the church, to live a different life, to make our homes into sanctuaries. Help us to be committed to you. Help us to be committed to living for you, to evangelize. And I pray in Jesus' name that we would repent, Lord, in the areas that you've spoken to us about today, the areas where we are truly failing. Help us to distinguish what is truly a failure in our lives, and that phantom guilt that sometimes we deal with, not knowing why. Help us, Lord, not to make our children our idol. Help us to be firm and strong in you, and to live in such a way that they know we're serious about Jesus Christ. May they always remember a picture of their father and their mother reading the Word, praying, attending fellowship, sharing with friends about you. That will be their home life. That will be their stability. That will be their anchor. In a changing world, they will have strength. They will have moral fiber. They will have ethics. Help us, Lord. Help us not to just cast away our wives because we say we're not in love with her anymore. Help us not to cast away our husbands because he's not what we thought he was going to be once we married him. I lift up the family. And I pray that you'll bring revival in our marriages throughout the church, and that we'll stand and be examples of righteous living and the value that you have given to marriage. May we never diminish. As your eyes are closed and your heads are bowed, perhaps there are people in this room this morning who have yet to commit your heart to Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity before the service concludes to give your heart to him. If you're here today and you've never asked Christ to forgive you of your sins and to cleanse you and to come into your life, the Bible portrays him as knocking on a door and asking for the person to open it up. And you can do that. You can be the door. Your heart can be that door, and Jesus can be knocking on it even now. And you can open the door and let Jesus in. He wants to have fellowship with you. It's the one thing that's going to bring joy and peace into your life, and it will have a tremendous impact on your family. And if you're here today and you've never given your heart to the Lord, I ask you to do that before I conclude this service. If you're here today and you haven't given your heart to Jesus, I want to give you an opportunity to do so. In a moment, I'll ask you to do two things. First, I'll ask you to raise your hand if you want to give your heart to Jesus today. And I'll look through this place for people to raise their hand. When you raise your hand, I'll pray for you. And you and I will be acknowledging that you want to give your heart to Jesus. There's a second thing I'll ask you to do, and that is, when the band comes to close the service with a song, I'll ask you to come forward and openly make a declaration that you intend to follow Christ from this day forward. I ask you to do that because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father who is in heaven. And by coming forward, you're openly declaring that you indeed will follow him. We'll pray with you up here. The counselor will spend a few moments with you, and you'll leave today knowing that you've committed your heart to Jesus. If you're in the overflow room and you raise your hand or outside, there are ministers there who will speak to you. But if you're in this room and you need to get right with God, don't delay it. Don't put it off. Get right with him today. And if you want to do that right now, wherever you are, all you need to do is say, Father, forgive me, a sinner. Cleanse me. Come into my life. I want to follow you. And if you want to do that right now, wherever you are, raise your hand right now. Let me pray for you. Father, you see the hands that are going up throughout this auditorium right now, people who are saying yes to you. And you know the other hands that were about to go up before I prayed. I pray that all of these people will 100% commit themselves to you today, that they will be born again, that their sins will be forgiven, and that you will give them a new life. I pray that you will also draw them, that they might come forward, not be afraid, and openly declare their intention before you. And for the others in this room, Lord, who don't know you, for the others in the overflow or outside, draw them at the invitation also, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, that wraps up the teaching on this cassette. Prayerfully, this study has helped you to grow in your understanding of the Lord. We have made available a numerous amount of other teachings by Pastor David that you can also attain. If you would like to check out our tape catalog, we can be reached either by calling or writing. Our phone number is 1-800-786-4560. Our operators are available Monday through Friday between 9 a.m. and 5 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. If you wish to write us, our address is Assure Foundation, 555 West Maple Street, Ontario, California, 91762. These teaching tapes are available through Assure Foundation, a tape and radio ministry of Calvary Chapel of Ontario. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you.